Well, again, as I said in the first service, I'd like to thank Joe Daniels for playing the drums for us this morning. Tell you a story about that. Last Wednesday night, our regular drummer was out with his family, and so he just came in and filled in on the spur of the moment. So he's had just Wednesday night and this morning. So God bless you, Joe, for being used of God to bless us this morning. Amen. I want to always say thank you to the Lord for his good gifts and our musicians and our tech people and who make it possible for us to worship the Lord. You have your Bibles, you'll want to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I would like to share with you that we'll be reading verses 24 through 32. And this is a message that in my life that is difficult for me to say. And I want you to know that this past week, I have been, like all of you, I have been celebrating the good gift of God for our country and the place where we live. And today, it is time to answer some of you who've asked me several questions. And I want to say to you that as believers, we are citizens of two cities. We are citizens of the city of man. The city of man is the nation in which we live. It's temporal. It's not eternal. It has the beginning and it'll have an end. And we are citizens in that city, and we are to speak truth to that city and be good citizens in that city as long as we do not have to reject those realities that we love and hold dear. But we are also citizens of a heavenly city, the city of God. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ and those of us who are children adopted by the Father through his shed blood on Calvary's tree, as citizens of that heavenly city, it requires and calls of us our ultimate allegiance. And for those of us who are citizens of the city of God, we are to hold fast to it. It is the eternal city whose builder and maker is God. And so we, the people of God, sometimes find ourselves on the horns of a dilemma. How do we live as good citizens in the city of man while our ultimate allegiance is to the city of God? And so this morning I hope to help us see that much of that reality has come will come to play in the coming days and how we should respond to it. So let's pray together, and then we'll read Romans 1, 24 through 32. Heavenly Father and God, in the blessed name of Jesus, we thank you for the privilege that we have to open your word this morning. And we pray that by your grace and for your glory, you will open up our hearts and our eyes to see what it has for us. And by your grace, that you would give us the unction to speak forth your truth, fearing neither anything that man can do to us, Father, but keeping our eyes upon the God of our heart and our faith, who we call Father through Jesus Christ, that we may be well pleasing in what we say and do in these next few minutes, Father. Help us to respond to you in a way that brings glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, the Bible says, therefore. And those of you who are good Bible students know that whenever you see a therefore, it is summarizing that which has come before it. Paul is summarizing what came before from verses 18 through 23. And he says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped to serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as, or since, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. They not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. We come to the text this morning, and heavy upon our hearts is a recent decision. By a 5-4 vote of our Supreme Court, which, and I think it's called the Obergefell, but it could be Obergefell decision, that states that as far as the law of the land is concerned, that marriages between same or couples of the same sex will be able to have the same rights of marriage as those who are in heterosexual unions. And as we look at that decision, we who are people of God realize that inherently there is something morally different about that. As the decision came down, I told someone that I was talking to about the case, I said, watch what happens, because the first thing they're going to do after this decision becomes law is basically try to begin to press that down in the lives of communities of faith, beginning possibly with our religious schools and that have marriage dorms and eventually other places. And there are times as a pastor and as a student of history and observer of our times, I don't like being right. Just a few short hours a day, basically, after the decision, on that following Sunday, in an article entitled, "Now is the Time to End Tax Exemptions for Religious Institutions," Mark Oppenheimer, on the editorial page, argued that Friday's same-sex marriage ruling makes it clearer than ever before that the government shouldn't be subsidizing religion or nonprofits. While he accurately questions the Internal Revenue Service's responsibility of deciding what's a religion, Oppenheimer also stated that tax exemptions need to be untangled because they have entangled church and state in the worst way. And here's the paragraph all of you need to listen to. This is part from the New York Times, that wonderful cultural icon, the great gray lady. Quote, "Rather than try to rescue tax-exempt status for organizations that dissent from settled public policy on matters of race or sexuality, we need to take a more radical step. It's time to abolish or greatly diminish their tax-exempt statuses." Hate being right about things like that. But it's exactly what happened in the case. If you read Justice Kennedy's response, he actually says that religious people have the right to believe what they want to believe about marriage. And it was a wonderful statement about our right to believe what we believe. But nowhere in that paragraph did he say, but it's also the right of those exercising their beliefs in the culture to be able to do so. So we can believe what we want, but I'm not sure we can practice what we want in the culture. As long as we're inside these four walls and our religion is private and it's something we privately hold and believe, we'll be all right. But that is the reality of a culture that is given over, a nation that's given over to judgment, a nation that is symbolic of all nations, of all cities of men throughout history. Romans chapter 1 is not about some future time that it will happen. It's about every nation, every people that's ever gathered since Genesis 3. And that's why even in Genesis chapter 6, you read very quickly that God was bringing about judgment through Noah because the thoughts of men were evil continuously. But it is also instructive about the process that takes place in which judgment is revealed in a culture. And so I want us to see some things this morning about the place where we live in this city of man. First off, let's do it this way. We're going to tell you what takes place, what takes place. Then we're going to tell you why it takes place. And then we're going to tell you where we are now and what we're going to do. So first, let's look at what takes place in a culture that's given over by God to judgment. There are three great inversions that take place in that culture, in that city of man, that demonstrates that the hand of judgment is upon that nation, that upon those people. The first one is very simple. It's found in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The verse begins with this phrase, God gave them up. And some of us read that as if God allows these things to happen. That is not what the text says. These are active verbs. That when a nation turns its back on God, God says, okay, if you're going to live that way, you're going to receive the consequences of that immediately in judgment. And notice it says it's being. It's something that's already happening and active in the world. The first thing we see is simply this, that the normal view of sexuality in general must be transformed societally into something that is different. Notice it says that in the lust of their hearts, they dishonored their body, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God has a standard for human sexuality, and He puts fences around that sexuality. And it's not a bad thing. Listen to this. Sometimes we hear the discussion on sexuality as humans as if God's the cosmic killjoy. He made this great thing called sexuality, and then He put limits on it. But the truth is that He put those fences around human sexuality for the flourishing of humans, not for the denigration of humans. And when humans reject God, they want to believe their own lies about sexuality, then they become more creaturely. They begin to pursue sexual idolatry rather than pursuing God's standards. And beginning in the 1950s in this country with the publishing of the first Playboy and the writing of the Playboy Manifesto, this country began to systematically reject God's standards for the expression of human sexuality. And then it began to reject God Himself, the standard for God. The Ten Commandments can no longer be in public schools. And you can't pray in public schools because, God forbid, you should teach young people that there's someone higher than themselves to whom they're accountable, and that their highest aim in life is not to just please themselves. And then chemically we invented the pill, so we removed the reality of sex as a possibility of, after that, having children. And then we come to this flower children, and we have the 60s generation who tuned in, turned out, and dropped out, who pursued free love. And if you can't be with who you love, then love the one you're with. And then in 1973, we cheapened life itself, and we divorced life from parenthood, and we Roe v. Wade, and on it goes. There is a redefinition that takes place in the morals of a culture. And mark it down, beloved. Once a culture determines what morality it will pursue, it will then begin enforcing that new morality, as we saw in the past week. There is a redefinition. James, if you look in chapter one of James, describes this process in a rather interesting way. I simply refer to it as Satan's LSD. Let no one say when he is tempted, chapter 1, verse 13, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he let himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and lust and enticed. And then when this lust or desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Lust brings forth sin. When it's fully embraced, brings forth death. What is true of the individual will also be true of the culture. Once the desire to cast off all restraint happens, and people madly pursue an unrestrained lifestyle, that will bring forth spiritual death, and ultimately, because cultures are made up of individuals, it will bring about cultural death as well. All you have to do is be a student of history and look at the past great civilizations and see that reality. The second thing we see about a society given over is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 26. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So there is a rejection of that which is the normal expression of sexuality, and in its heterosexual context, to the society beginning to embrace a normality of homosexuality in the culture. And even today, we've even gone beyond that. We're even rejecting God's created order of male and female and celebrating transgenderism. That is not a sign of progress, beloved. That is a sign of regress. That is not a sign of God's blessing. That is a sign of God's judgment. Beloved, I love what the reality of shows you what the Holy Spirit does for us here. Notice that there's an interesting change of reality here. In that day, the Roman citizens particularly were very patriarchal. And I use that with a little p. But men were considered more important than women in that day. But notice Paul doesn't begin with a description with men. He begins with women. He says, and even the women. Even the women. This is the only mention that we know of in ancient literature of lesbianism. That even the women leave the natural use. Now, why would that be something he would say? Because, ladies, to your credit, it takes longer for sin to affect you on a cultural level because you have children, and you want them to be raised in a sane and moral universe. But when society rejects God's standards, it will get to the place even where those who are most responsible for being the preventers of decay become the embracers of it. So even now, we have lesbianism celebrated and Heather has two mommies and all these other things that we write about in our culture. That's not progress. There is a flipping, a changing that takes place. And then there's a third thing that happens in our text, a third inversion. An inversion from normal thinking and thought processes to abnormal thought process. Notice what it says. And even as they did not, verse 28, did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Literally what it says is they didn't want to acknowledge God as the source of their thinking and pursuing the things of God. God gave them over, which is fitting, by the way, for a creature. It is fitting that God be the most important thing to his creatures. He says, okay, if you're not going to think about me the way you should, then I'm going to give you over to an unfit mind, a mind which cannot even think like it should. Why do we get these really weird ideas in our culture? It's because we have unfit minds. Can I just tell you a funny story? And when I was growing up, I was lost as a goose. And you know, there's two things you should never be, lost and inquisitive together. And so early on, I began to debate my father over things he believed. And you have to understand something. One day he looked at me after I was debating with him over something really particularly dumb. He said, and I'll never forget this, he said, there's nothing quite so humorous as a really intelligent person defending a really dumb idea. So he paid me a compliment. He thought I was intelligent, but then he told me about I was defending something that was really dumb. That's what our culture is doing. Really intelligent people are defending really dumb ideas. And the only reason they do that is because the judgment of God, they cannot even begin to think correctly about the things of God because they are spiritually appraised and discerned. They have unfit minds concerning the things of God. That's why early on in our nation's history, why we were such a beacon on the hills, because so many of our founding fathers and mothers were Christians personally, and or they believed in the goodness of the Christian culture. And so they thought correctly about things. So our nation is a reflection of that. And what we think of as our founding fathers, that's why they must be degraded now. Because what they held to is now considered negative. So we're rewriting history. But I mean, ladies, I'm all for equality, but why do you want to take Alexander Hamilton off a $10 bill? I mean, he's the guy that created the Federal Reserve, for goodness sakes. Because he's one of those old dead white men that we don't want to have in our culture anymore. So next will be Washington. We might keep Lincoln because, after all, he was anti-slavery, and that's our new summa bonum as a culture. So we have people who have an unfit mind leading us. And by the way, beloved, elections do have consequences. And as Christian people, we ought to stop voting for people that we know have unfit minds. Because the only thing they can do is help us get more unfit. I don't care if it does help your retirement. Seriously. If we're going to be salt and light, we're going to start paying some prices. You say, well, that's easy for you to say. No, it's not. I want to be left alone too. But the Bible didn't give me that opportunity. And so the scripture teaches us that these three great inversions take place. And once your mind is corrupted, then you begin to behave, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And notice what happens in verse 32, which is the logical outworking of an unfit mind. Notice it says in verse 32, they know the righteous judgment of God. They know that God is just. But even though they know that's the case, and that those who practice that which is against God are deserving of his judgment, death, they not only do the same, but they become apologists for evil. They approve of those who practice them. Beloved, if you can't see that in your culture, then you are blind. We are in a place where people are not only doing what's wrong, but our culture is standing up and going, you know what amazes me in our culture? You can ask people on the street who the vice president is, they can't give you an answer, but you ask them who the Kardashians are, they know. That tells you right there you got an unfit mind in the culture. So those three inversions take place. Now those three inversions help you to see that we're not under the blessing of God, we're under the judgment of God. But why do we get there? Why are we under God's judgment about those things? Well, we look at verses 18 through 23, and I'll give them to you. There are four, and I got to do this quickly. But you need to see them. Why does it happen? Well, in verse 18, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The first reason or how or why divine judgment comes is because we are all suppressors of truth in our fallen state. We all suppress the truth. Notice it says, all ungodliness and unrighteous of men who suppress the truth in that unrighteousness. In other words, the more we reject truth, the more unrighteous we become. And the more unrighteous we become, the more we're going to suppress the truth. They're reciprocal. And we live in a culture that does not want the truth. In fact, I love what Francis Schaeffer said one time. He said, we've got to help people understand the difference between truth and true truth. Because everybody's got their own version of what truth is or is not. But when it comes to the things that are eternal, there's only one place for true truth, and that's in the Word of God. And do we not live in a culture who does not want to hear the Word at all? Who rejects the concept of absolute truth at all? Who rejects the concept of revelation? And so if you reject the idea of absolute truth and revelation, then ultimately you are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Secondly, the Apostle Paul says, not only are we truth suppressors, but we're God rejectors. We're God rejectors. Notice again, it says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We live in a world that is governed by pure naturalism. I don't want to bore you with this, but here's pure naturalism. Everything comes from nothing times nothing plus pure chance. So all of these babies that you hold, those aren't wonderful gifts of God. Those are just blobs of protoplasm that somehow was faster than the other protoplasm in the primordial soup. They're just little animals. Maybe a higher level, but they're just little animals. That's what occurs in our culture because we have rejected the idea of a divine creator. We are rejectors of the biblical God, even to the point where we as creatures reject the idea that there's a creation. And the Bible says that they reject God. Well, now that's very convenient, isn't it? If you want to be in charge of everything and you don't want to be thinking about giving an account to anyone, it's very important that you reject God, at least the biblical God. Number three, truth suppressors, God rejectors, and human elevators. Human elevators. Not elevators that you get on that go up and down, but those who want to bring man up to be the pinnacle of everything and the sum of all things. Notice what it says. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. In other words, I don't owe God anything. If there is a God, I don't owe it to me. I don't owe anything. I am my captain of my own ship. I am the master of my own soul. But they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. They are those in verse 22, which says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The word translated fool is where we get our English word moron from. Those being wise in their own eyes are actually not wise. They are fools. They are morons. They cannot grasp the truth that man is not the pinnacle of all things. God is. John MacArthur tells a funny illustration of what happens in this reality is like in an insane asylum. Guys laying in the bed, strapped down, yelling out loud, "I am Napoleon! I am Napoleon! I am Napoleon! Let me go!" The guy sitting next to him, strapped down, says, "You're not Napoleon!" The guy looks at him and says, "Well, how do you know?" And he says, "Because I'm God." That's exactly where we are as a culture. We got people saying, "I'm this and I'm that, and you should listen to me because I'm, after all, the most important thing." There's a certain hubris to human beings. Someone said it this way, that God made man in his own image and now human beings are returning the favor. Which leads us to the fourth reason why God judges a nation. And that is found in verse 23. "And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Truth suppressors, God rejectors, human elevators, and religion exchangers. We exchange the true religion of the glory of the Creator who's blessed forever for our idols that we make, whatever they may be, as a culture. Maybe they're the idols of sports or success or what, or power or whatever the idol is. In Paul's day, it was literally images, worshiping images made like creatures. One of the weirdest things that happens in human idolatry is this. Man was the pinnacle of God's creation. He was last created and first in its order. He was to rule and reign over creation. Literally, if you want to put it in a very simple way, the animals, the created order, looked at Adam right below God. He's the one that named them. But once these inversions take place, human beings then begin to worship that which they were created higher than. Idolatry and false religion will always denigrate the people who embrace it. We live in a culture that's being rapidly denigrated, do we not? Can you remember an America that's better than it was than it is today? I'm not talking about money or anything else. I'm just talking about I can remember the day I was 14 that we finally locked our doors in our community. I can remember going to Kmart. That's how old it was. Kmart still existed back then. And I can remember seeing our friends in Kmart before Walmart entered the scene. We go to Kmart, and I can remember my father telling our neighbors, "You know, the back door is unlocked. Just go on in. We'll be there when we get there." Would you do that today? Not in a heartbeat. We have locks and security systems, et cetera, et cetera. Why? Because as a culture, we're denigrating. Because we've exchanged the glory of God for something else. All of these things. This is why God gives the nation over. And beloved, it's not if God's going to. God has. And he has to every nation that's ever existed that seeks to be in existence without him. He has to. Because if he doesn't, then it would be saying that the city of man is as important as the city of God. And he will never allow that to happen. So we know what has happened. We know why it's happened. And we now know why we get Supreme Court decisions this way. It has nothing to do with intellect. It has nothing to do with, of course, it has everything to do with fallen reality. So what are we to do as the church? We're here. We're in this nation. And I want if you've been asleep, please wake up for these 4 points. I will get through them quickly. But beloved, this is where the rubber meets the road for us. Number one, we will uphold the biblical paradigm that God has given us, that marriage is between a man and a woman for a lifetime. Now, why will we do that? I had Frank read Leviticus 10. Why did I have him read that? Because the whole passage is about treating God as holy by his people. And Nadab and Abihu decided, you know, we're running kind of late in the worship service. You know, after all, the pot roast is cooking. We don't want to walk over to the brazen altar that's holy unto God for fire. So let's just strike a flint here and we'll just put it inside there. And we'll do all of the forms of religion, but we'll strip it of its context, which is the holiness of God. And so the Bible says they offered unto God strange fire. Really, it's the idea of something that is profane or beneath God. Offering to him something that's unholy and unclean. And beloved, we can never endorse same-sex marriage because it would be offering unto God that which he calls sacred, something that is unsacred. We cannot sacredize what God has called unsacred, lest we be guilty of trying to put strange fire before the Lord as the people of God. Cannot do that. It may mean that we lose our tax-exempt status. All right, I don't want to lose our tax-exempt status, so we sell the buildings and start meeting in homes again. We'll just go first century on them. Okay? So we are going to uphold, but we're not going to do it in hate. We're going to hold up God's standard while we love those who think that there's a different one. You see, we can't compromise on the truth, but we can love those who don't know it. Which leads us to the second thing. And it's found here that we will preach the book. We will hold forth the truth. Look at Psalm 81 for just a minute. Psalm 81, this is actually a call by God to the people of Israel to repent, because they had forgotten that he's the one that brought them out of Egypt, and they were doing that which they thought was right in their own eyes. And look at what it says. Hear my people, verse 8, and I will admonish you, Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. For I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their stubborn heart to walk in their own counsel. Did we just not read Paul saying the same thing to the people of God? Listen to this. Oh, this is a pleading from the heart of God. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would subdue their enemies and turn by my hand against their enemies. And the haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. God is saying we must listen to him as his people. We must uphold his standards. We must tell people that this be of God and this is not of God. And though we will love every sinner who doesn't know God, we will not allow them to think they are safe in their sin. We are the people of God. Beloved, get this in your heart. You are called to be citizens of the city of God first. And we're going to uphold God's standards and preach the book. By the way, just so you know, I did this morning because just like the old saying goes, don't shoot me, I'm only the piano player. I am only playing what is on the page. I'm only telling you what's in the book. And upholding God's standards for the church of God. The third thing I want you to see is this. Is that we will pray for this nation. He said, if they would walk in my ways, I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Things would be so good if the nation would turn to God that even those who hate the Lord would pretend they love him because they like what's happening. Think about that. We are the people who must pray for our nation. We must pray. See, the only thing that stays the hand of judgment upon any nation is righteousness. And the only way righteousness fills a nation is when the people of God live it, demonstrate it, and then seek to lead others to know it. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and seek my face. And pray. You and me, we can't change America, but God can. And it doesn't matter what the Supreme Court rules if the Supreme Being changes people. We need to be praying for our nation, and we will continue to do that. And number four, this is going to be the hard one. We will pay whatever price God asks us to pay in order that we may prove to be his people. We will pay whatever price God asks of us to prove to be his people. For some of you, that means you're going to lose some friends. I wasn't distraught over the Supreme Court ruling. I knew it was coming. This is where our culture's going. I was saddened by it, but I wasn't surprised by it. But what I was surprised by and what I was saddened by was all those people claiming to be believers hanging rainbow flags on their doors and on their houses. I was saddened by a president who put rainbow colors on the White House. That tells me just how far down the path of abandoning us to our sin God has allowed us to go. Some of you are going to have to take stands. It's going to cost you friends. We have a senator of the United States who used to be a champion for traditional marriage right up until his own son came out of the closet. And then all of a sudden, he was enlightened because after all, he only wanted his son to be happy. Beloved, Jesus said, if you love your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your own children, or anyone else more than you love him, you're not worthy of him. And on this issue, we can't compromise. We must be willing to pay the price to hold forth God's truth in love, whatever it is. And that means you have to confront some of your friends who want to put rainbow flags on things. And which, by the way, this is for your benefit. I said this to someone recently. You do know the rainbow is not a good symbol to put on your life. It's the symbol of God's judgment. It is the symbol that says, I destroyed the world by water. I won't destroy it by water again, but he didn't say I won't destroy it again. So when you're hanging the rainbow, you're actually proclaiming the judgment of God, which I find ironic. That the White House put the symbol of God's judgment all over it, to which I can say, amen. We must be willing to pay the price. My wife said it. Funny. We like to tease one another. But when I told her what I was working on my heart, she said, well, honey, I'll visit you in prison when you have your prison ministry. And I told her, I said, that's not near as funny as it was 2 weeks ago. Because whatever the culture decides is its morals, it will begin to enforce. And it may cost us more than we realize. But if we're going to be faithful to the God who loves us and gave himself for us, we're going to have to pay whatever price he asks us to pay to be salt and light in this world. And it begins in the house of God that those who attend church truly know the Lord Jesus, that they've truly personally repented of sin. They've truly come to the cross and asked the Lord Jesus to forgive them, to become their Lord and Master and make them citizens of the heavenly city. If you've never done that this morning, it is our plea to you in Jesus' name. Come out from this world. Come into the house of God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus and become a child of God this morning. Maybe you're a child of God and you've been waffling back and forth on not just this issue, but all issues. You just say, well, I kind of agree with this. I kind of agree with that. I mean, after all, doesn't love matter? I didn't have time to really develop that whole foolishness of hashtag love wins. Sure, love wins. But not just any love wins. The love of God that's expressed in the sacrificial death of his son, that love wins. Because that love is the only true love there really is. If you've been walking the guilty distance from the one who loves you that much, this morning you need to come home. You need to come before the throne of grace and ask God to forgive you for walking so far behind or in front of and ask him to recommit your heart and life to him. Maybe this morning you're looking for a church home. Say, preacher, I'm willing to join you in your prison ministry from the inside out. You love the Lord Jesus this morning and you're looking for a church home and you sense this is a place for you to belong, we invite you to come. Or if you just want someone to pray with you, the altars are open. Let's stand together and let's ask God to do a fresh work of grace with us. Father and God, in the blessed name of Jesus, come before you and acknowledge that none of this took you by surprise. You wrote this word over 2,000 years ago. And sin is still a reproach unto any nation, and righteousness is still the only thing that exalts it. And the righteousness that we need to exalt this nation only comes from you. As people are born again and live for the kingdom and live for the city of God while they sojourn in the city of man. This morning, give us the freedom to respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen, as we sing.